This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place shall you eat it. Every male may eat it, it is holy to you. This also is yours, the contribution of the gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem, they are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall burn their fat as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved, and as the right thigh are yours. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So you also shall present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each, its best part is to be dedicated. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress, and you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. This is the word of our God. When we think of the Old Testament financial principles, we tend to think of the tithe. But Numbers 18 tells us about several different financial requirements that God gave to Israel. Yes, there was the tithe, which went particularly to the Levites. But there are also, as we heard, grain offerings, first fruits, sin offerings, guilt offerings, wave offerings, redemption offerings, and the holy contributions from the peace offerings. And of course, this is just one chapter. There are additional things like gleanings and such that God required of the people of Israel. So Old Testament financial responsibilities are much more complicated than just, oh, back then they tithed. And we can see from Paul's letters to the Corinthians that Paul does not simply quote Old Testament requirements to explain how Christians ought to give. Rather, what Paul does is he builds on the principles of the Old Testament and applies those principles to help us understand how we ought to think about giving. And that's where Numbers 18 helps us think about those principles. The undergirding principle of Numbers 18 is that the priests and Levites were to be dependent upon their brothers for their support. The priests and the Levites had no inheritance. If you look at the map of the 12 tribes of Israel, you will look in vain for the tribe of Levi. Where is Levi's inheritance? They don't have an inheritance. Yes, there are a few Levitical cities scattered throughout Israel, which was partly the point. They were to be scattered throughout their brothers, because the tribe of Levi had been taken as a tithe of Israel, as it were, in order to become the priestly tribe. But generally, they were going to have to depend upon their brethren for their financial support. Now, one of the key backdrops to Numbers 18 is the fact that Israel had just come out of Egypt. And in Egypt, they had a very different model for the priesthood. Egyptian priests had a lot of land. They owned a lot of Egypt. And so the priests of Egypt were an independent power. They did not depend at all on the contributions of their brethren. But Israel's priests are bound up with this priestly nation. This is where the priesthood of all believers is not just a New Testament concept. It was intended to be embedded in the Old Testament, that the tribe of Levi was a tithe of their brothers in order to be the first fruits, as it were, of Israel. And they were connected to their brothers because what the priests and the Levites do is for the salvation, for the redemption of their brothers. And they depend upon their brothers for their financial support. And because the priests depend upon the contributions of the people, the holiness of the community is expressed in this mutual interdependence. The priests depend on the people for their financial support. The people depend upon the priests for their religious support, as it were. Indeed, as we see here, the very gifts that the people bring are part of the way that their sins are atoned for and their uncleanness is removed. Now, why do I say all this? Well, because when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that the way we think about the church is rooted in Numbers 18. In 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" I mean, he's just described Numbers 18. In the same way, Paul says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He goes on to say that he himself has not made use of this right, but he lays down the principle that pastors should be paid. Now, some people have tried to sort of make a nice, simple one-to-one correspondence and say, therefore, God's people in the New Testament should tithe for the support of the ministry. There's only one problem. Tithes were not the way that the priests were paid in the Old Testament. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Numbers 18 says that the priests Numbers 18, they get a tithe of the tithe. They get 1% of the people's tithe. Or the people's income, they get 10% of the tithe. But most of what the priests live on is the animals that are being brought and the grain offerings that are being brought for sacrifice at the temple. In other words, Paul understood Numbers 18. After all, he grew up living in that system where this is how Israel functioned in Paul's growing up. The holy things, the part of the offerings that were not burned in the fire, those were the portion of the priests, together with the firstborn of every animal and the holy contributions of the people of Israel. So the first fruits, the consecrated things, and other offerings were brought throughout the year for the priests. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that that is the principle by which you should pay your pastor. You're like, okay, wait, we don't bring any offerings. We don't bring animals and grain offerings. What's Paul doing? Well, Paul doesn't say, here's the percentage of your income that should go for paying your pastor. He just says that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. The principle is, in the Old Testament, wasn't about a percentage. The principle in the Old Testament was this: in the regular course of seeking to do that which God calls you to do, in a sense, it's kind of up to the church today, led by pastors, elders, deacons, to figure out how is this to be done. And then you see the tithe in the second half of Numbers 18. If the first fruits and holy contributions belong to the priests, the tithe goes to the Levites, or part of it does. The study of the tithe is a fascinating one, and perhaps another time we can go into the details of it. But here we're told about how God gave the tithe to the Levites, but Deuteronomy 14 gives more information that the tithe was to be used at the great harvest festival, the Feast of Booths. And when you go up to celebrate the great redemption of Israel, God said in Deuteronomy 14, 25 and 26, to turn the tithe into money, and then God said, you shall spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. Notice the same principle of the portion, the inheritance is named, but also Deuteronomy 14 specifies that then in the third year, the tithe was to be laid up in storehouses for the poor and for the Levites. In Numbers 28, it sounds like the whole tithe is supposed to go to the Levites. And really, God wants us to see these two passages together. When you go up to the sanctuary to celebrate the Feast of Booths after the harvest, you should bring the tithe, or given the fact that it's going to be a lot of animals and a lot of grain, it may be really heavy. If you want to just translate that into cash, you can bring cash with you too. And then you should celebrate before the Lord together with the Levites. In our language, think of it this way. If you made $50,000 last year, then you'd bring $5,000 with you to the Feast of Booths, and you'd probably spend $400 or $500 on food for the family at the feast, and then the rest would go to the Levites, and the Levites would then give 10% of that to the priests. And then every third year, the tithe would be put in storehouses for the poor, not neglecting the Levites. Now, it's okay if your head's spinning a little bit right now. Because part of the point of what I'm making here is that Old Testament financial requirements wasn't simply pay 10% and then you're done. It was a lot more complicated. The average faithful Israelite winds up bringing their tithe, yes, but then they spend their tithe on their own feasting, on caring for the poor, and they give a portion of that then to the Levites, who give a portion of that to the priests. But then there's also the first fruits and the offerings that you bring at the other feasts. And there's the gleanings that you leave in the fields. And that's for the average Israelite landowner. But what about the sort of the ordinary folk, the day laborers, the servants? What do they bring? Well, they bring nothing. Because this is an agricultural tax. It's 10% of your flock, of your herds, of your crops. Your day laborer has no flocks, herds, or crops. So we live in sort of a cash economy. When you live in an agricultural economy, they weren't thinking in terms of wages and tithing on your wage income. I mean, I've sometimes said that if we wanted to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things, then like Ford and GM should leave, 10% of their cars, out by the side of the road for people to just walk up and, drive away. Because that's 10% of the production. And, I'm trying to think about how you calculate this for wages. It's a different economic system. And really, even by the first century, even in the Roman world, it's a bit different than it was in Old Testament Israel. And so it's really interesting to see that the way that Paul applies these Old Testament principles is not by saying, you just one-to-one, here's a quote, do it. God is teaching his people that he is doing something bigger than just giving them the land. God says to the priests and Levites, really, verse 20 is the key to the whole chapter. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. God himself is our portion and our inheritance. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, hear now the word of our God. now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a blessing, not as an exaction. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows blessings will also reap blessings. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of our God. So how do you think about money? Do you view money as a way of sort of keeping control of the world? Such people may not spend a whole lot. They may live very modestly because they want to feel secure against the vicissitudes of life. Or do you view money as a way to make yourself happy? Such people spend money to get what they want and to make others like them. They want pleasure, and so they view money as a means to get pleasure. Or do you view money as a way to control others? Such people spend money as a means of control and power. Their spending is calculated to manipulate and to get the desired result from others. Well, these are all sort of fundamentally idolatrous views of money. And this is part of the reason why Paul doesn't spend any time talking about percentages or strategies. Paul focuses on the heart. We should be generous, open-hearted, and open-handed to our brothers and sisters who are in need. Indeed, as Paul has been showing us, we should follow the pattern of Jesus, the pattern of the gospel. Just as Jesus became poor so that we might become rich, even so, we should give generously to bind together the body of Christ, knowing that our generosity will produce thanksgiving to God and will knit us together in the gospel of Jesus. So how do we think about these biblical principles of giving? How is Paul, in a sense, taking Numbers 28 and applying these principles in 2 Corinthians? Well, let's think for a minute about those principles. The principle of the first fruits. God required Israel to bring the first part of the harvest to the Lord in order to express the truth that the whole harvest belongs to God. And the application of that principle for us is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 when he urges the Corinthians to set aside something on the first day of the week. In other words, our giving should not be the leftovers. It should be the first thing that we set aside. Rather than make up our budget and then see what's left over for God, we should decide up front, what are we going to do for the kingdom? Likewise, the principle of the holy contributions is useful. That's what we saw, how Paul applies that in 1 Corinthians 9, to say that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. The spiritual service rendered by those who preach the gospel is of great value to the people of God. In the same way, the Old Testament principle of gleanings is a principle that we should think about for ourselves. That God told the people of Israel to leave a portion of their field unharvested. Don't go back over and make sure that you've gotten everything out of the harvest. You should provide for the poor. They should be able to come and glean your land in order to obtain a living for themselves. Now, it's important to see the principle coming out of this because you should do this willingly. But that doesn't mean that it's optional. Giving to the poor is as optional as being faithful to your wife. Think about it. If you said to your wife, "I'm only faithful to you because God says I have to," how would she feel? She'd be like, okay, dear. I mean, yeah, you should be willingly faithful to your wife. That should not be something that is sort of forced. But nonetheless, it is still required. It's not an optional thing to be faithful to your wife. You should do it willingly, but that willingness does not mean that it's optional. And in the same way, this is why Paul comes to the church in Corinth, and he's on the one hand saying, you should do this willingly, but at the same time he's also saying, this is not something that's sort of optional, it's something you should be doing, but you should be doing it willingly. And really, with that in the background, perhaps we can see, how should Christians think about the tithe? Because the tithe in the Old Testament does three things. It provides for the Levites, and through them the priests. It provides for the poor, especially every third year. And the other 2 years, a portion of it is consumed at the feast, together with your family, friends, the Levites, and the poor. Why does Paul say that God loves the cheerful giver? Well, Deuteronomy 14, one of the passages that talks about what you do with the tithe, says that the purpose of the tithe was to feast together with God's people in Jerusalem. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that Paul's discussion of this gift for the saints is connected to the Old Testament principle of the tithe. Because you benefit together with... this is where we're so used to thinking of tithing is you give the money over there. But Deuteronomy 14 says you use a portion of the money for your family to feast, and your friends to feast, and the poor and the Levites to feast. So if you were going to woodenly apply Old Testament principles today, and I don't recommend that we do this, but if you were going to, then you would have to think about, okay, how much of my taxes go for the poor? That's part of the tithe. How much of my spending for groceries goes for feeding people at sort of festive occasions and things? Okay, that's part of my tithe. If you're going to be wooden in your application of the Old Testament, you're going to have a lot of work to do. But Paul doesn't go there. In the New Testament, we don't woodenly apply Old Testament rules. We learn the principles, and then we apply those principles to our context. Now, I realize that my introduction has been a lot longer this morning than usual, but I think that will help us see what our text is doing with a great deal more clarity. Because Paul gets us right to our point in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, Paul is not saying, if you sow money, then you will reap more money. It's not a prosperity gospel, get-rich-quick scheme. It's a bigger picture that Paul is painting. He's painting the picture of a familiar scene of planting and harvesting. After all, why would you sow sparingly? Well, if you're afraid it's going to be a bad summer, if you're concerned that it's going to be a bad harvest this year, you might actually hold back some extra seed grain for next year to make sure that you're not wasting it on what you're sure is going to be a bad harvest. But if you're confident that it will be a good summer, then you will sow bountifully, expecting to reap a bountiful harvest. And Paul is convinced that Jesus is Lord. Paul is convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. In other words, it's going to be a bountiful summer. How do I know this? Because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's why I know that Jesus is going to bring this glorious harvest at the end of the age. And so until our Lord Jesus returns, we should be busy sowing bountifully. What does he mean by bountifully? Well, we saw last time that Paul says in verse 5 that he wants the gift to be ready as a blessing, not as an exaction. And it's the same word. Just like Jacob gave to Esau a blessing by giving him gifts, now Paul says, I want you to give a blessing to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Whoever sows blessings will also reap blessings. And there's a proportionality. You will reap according to what you sow. Now, it may come back in ways you don't expect. But how do you want God to deal with you? If you sow sparingly, if you are tight-fisted and miserly in your giving, and not just financially, but in the way that you give of yourself, in the way you use your time, your house, all that God has given you, well, then you can expect God to be tight-fisted and miserly in his dealings with you. But if you sow blessings, if you bless others in giving of yourself, then you can expect God to deal with you accordingly. Now, it may not be financial blessings that God gives you, at least not the way you expect. It may be that God gives you the grace of contentment, to be content with a lower standard of living. But think about it. If you are content with a lower standard of living, and you have blessed other Christians with sufficient food and clothing, then truly there is blessing all the way around. But Paul is walking this fine line. He doesn't want to go over to compulsion. And so he says in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul is concerned here about motive. And really, the construction in Greek emphasizes motive. So perhaps it would be better to translate this, not be motivated by sad feelings or pressure. Don't just do it because you feel bad for people. The word translated reluctantly is a word that Paul has used repeatedly in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 2, verses 1, 3, and 7, it describes Paul's painful or sorrowful visit. And in chapter 7, verse 10, Paul uses this word to talk about two different kinds of grief. Worldly grief that leads to death, and godly grief that leads to repentance and life. So I would suggest that we need to keep that language of sorrow or grief in view. I can understand why the ESV does what they do. They're interpreting sorrow to mean sorrow over giving money away. I'm a miser. I don't want to give. But I don't think that's where Paul is going with this. Given that Paul is focusing on the question, what sort of harvest should we expect? I think Paul is saying, don't be motivated by sadness or sorrow in the way that you give to the saints in need. And in the same way, don't be motivated by compulsion, by pressure, by guilt trips. Don't give because you feel sorry for people. Don't give because you feel guilty, as so many fundraisers will try to make you feel. Sorrow and pressure are worldly motives for giving. Indeed, Paul follows very closely what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 15. Moses had said that when you approach the Sabbath year, the year when debts would be forgiven, and your brother comes and asks you for a loan, and you're thinking to yourself, in 6 months, I'm going to have to forgive this loan, and I don't think he's going to pay me back before then. What should you do? Moses says, you shall lend him a loan, whatever he needs, and you shall not be grieved in your heart when you give to him. Because through this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you may put your hand. The principle, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves one who gives, not worrying about what you're going to get in response. Indeed, Paul is also perhaps following off of the Greek translation of Proverbs 22:8, where the proverb says, he who sows what is cheap will reap what is bad and will complete the impact of his deeds. God blesses a cheerful and generous man. Paul paraphrases that simply as God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because God himself is a cheerful giver. He who did not spare his own son, but gladly gave him up for us all. And that, the incarnation of Jesus, God himself coming in the flesh, God giving himself unto death for us, that is at the heart of Paul's three reasons why you should be a cheerful giver. You should be a cheerful giver because first, God will supply all that you need through Jesus Christ. In verse 8, the focus is on all. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Notice the start of it. It all starts with God's grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all sufficiency, you may abound in all good works. You should be a cheerful giver because God is the giver of all grace. In every situation you face, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you may abound in all good works. Notice that God's sowing in you bountifully, God's blessing you, produces the harvest. Do you believe that God is who he says he is? Do you believe that God will do what he says he will do? Then cheerfully do what God puts in front of you to do. After all, what is the purpose of God's gifts? Why has God given you abundant resources? Last week we sang Psalm 112 about the blessed man who gives to the poor. In verse 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9, "As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now, if you're not thinking about the context of Psalm 112, you might think that this is referring to God, because the he in 2 Corinthians is God, but the he in Psalm 112 is the blessed man. Now, of course, the blessed man is this way because God is this way. It's certainly true that God has done what verse 9 says. But the point is, the blessed man is like this too. Paul reminds us that Psalm 112 is speaking of us. His righteousness endures forever is referring to you. Your righteousness endures forever. Now, that may sound a little surprising coming from the Apostle Paul. After all, we usually think of Paul emphasizing justification and that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But remember that verse 8 shows us that this is all of grace. God's grace lies at the root of our righteousness. But because God is the cheerful giver who gave his own son, therefore he graciously gives us the ability to do every good work. And thus we become, in and with Jesus, the blessed man of Psalm 112. And so when we distribute freely, when we give to the poor, Paul says that our righteousness endures forever. Now, remember what righteousness means. Righteousness has to do with how you order your community, how you structure your society. In your family, how do you make sure that the strong do not oppress the weak? In your neighborhood, in your workplaces, how do you look out for those who are in need of help? Paul says that the church should be the preeminent place where righteousness is found. And Paul says that you should be a cheerful giver because, verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In Jewish thought during this, in the Second Temple period, the language of righteousness was increasingly being used to talk about almsgiving. And Paul will frequently use righteousness to refer to sort of moral, upstanding character. But here, he certainly seems to be using righteousness in very much in that way. The harvest of your righteousness, the way that you structure your society, the way that the Church of Jesus Christ functions in the midst of the world. Because remember that Paul here is particularly talking about how do you care for the poor in the church? And it may be the church on the other side of the world, but how do you care for the poor of the church? How does righteousness characterize the people of God? And as we're seeing in Sunday school with Brian Fickert material, this is important to remember that when we talk about the poor, we're not just talking about people who lack material stuff. We're talking about the humiliation. We're talking about the way in which they are powerless and helpless. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, we need to remember that He is the Lord not only of our justification, whereby He declares us righteous in His sight forever, but He is also Lord of our sanctification, wherein He makes us righteous, a righteousness that endures forever. The Church of Jesus Christ should always be a place where the harvest of righteousness abounds. Because if Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 112, and if He has established righteousness in His community, then you should be able to see that righteousness at work in His community, in us. I asked you a couple weeks ago to keep track of how much you spend on yourselves beyond the necessities. How much do you spend on going out to eat, on computer games, on entertainment? John Chrysostom, in the late 4th, early 5th century, urged his congregation in Constantinople, and this was a very wealthy congregation, these are like, you know, the emperor and his friends are in his congregation, but he urged them to spend half as much on Christ as they did on their entertainments. One Reformed pastor in the 17th century urged his church to do more. He said that for every penny spent on their own conveniences and entertainments, they should spend a penny on the poor. Now, what are you spending in terms of your time, in terms of your resources, your money? What are you spending in terms of what God has given you on the need, those who are the saints in need? Well, okay, but how do we do this? In the Old Testament, you brought your gifts to the temple. That's not how we do things in the New Testament. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul gives the second reason why you should be a cheerful giver, and that is that the liturgy of supplying the needs of the saints will overflow in thanksgiving to God. Now, I refer to this as the liturgy of supplying the needs of the saints because Paul speaks in verse 12 of the ministry of this service, or the diakonia of this liturgias. Diakonia means service or ministry in the sense of administration. Liturgia means service either in terms of public service to the city or public service to the gods. And in the Old Testament, it was used to refer to the priest's service in the temple, which is why our English word liturgy is used with respect to worship. But Paul has been talking throughout this passage about the administration, the diakonia of this gift, but here he goes a step further and says that the supplying of the needs of the saints is a liturgy. It is a liturgical act, a public service to God and His people. Of course, given that Paul views the church, the saints, as the temple of the living God, we should not be surprised that he views this as a liturgical act. Deuteronomy 26, which we sang last night at the installation service, even provides a liturgy for the bringing of tithes and first fruits when the people of God bring their offerings to the sanctuary. When they bring the first fruits to the priest, they are to summarize the history of redemption, and then they are to give to God the first portion of the harvest. And then at the Feast of Booths in the 7th month, when they bring their tithes to God, they are to say, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments that you have commanded me. So, giving to the priests, the Levites, the poor, and the orphan, and the widow is considered a public act of worship. It's a liturgical act. Incidentally, that's why we have offerings in our worship service. But a lot has changed since the Old Testament. Because we don't have a central sanctuary on earth. Our central sanctuary is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where Jesus sits enthroned at the right hand of God. And that is where we come as we worship Him. We do bring our gifts to the central sanctuary because we bring them to Jesus Himself. But that's where we also need to remember that Messianic Covenant is connected to the larger body. We got a good example of that last night as the Great Lakes Presbytery came and had a service here with us. And we invited sister churches around us to come and join us. Now, the early church had a much stronger sense of the city church. All the elders of the city church formed a single eldership. And the early fathers divided the gifts given to the church into four parts. One was given to the bishop and his household, assuming that he would be caring for many strangers passing through town. Another part was given to the support of the clergy. A third part was used for the maintenance of church property. And a fourth part was given to the poor. And it was roughly quarters, though the percentages could vary depending upon the need of the time. But the principle was that the contributions of the church should be used for the support of the ministry and provision for the poor. And that's why Paul does not encourage the Corinthians simply to do their own thing in sending the gift to Jerusalem. Notice verse 11. How will the Corinthians' gift produce thanksgiving to God? Through us, Paul says. With these words, through us, Paul gently reminds us of the importance of connection and coordination in the administration of gifts. The coordination of gifts expresses the unity of the church, the unity of the gospel, that in Jesus there is one new man uniting Jew and Gentile. You have these gifts being brought together from Achaia and Macedonia and throughout the Gentile church, coming together and then being administered by Paul and the various delegates from the different churches, who will now come together in a united act with the church bringing their gift together in a coordinated gift. Through us, Paul says, your generosity will produce thanksgiving to God. This liturgy, this public act of worship to God and service to the saints, will overflow in many thanksgivings to God. You should be a cheerful giver because you know that your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God as the gifts go forth and do their work. And then finally, you should be a cheerful giver because they will pray for you because you obeyed the gospel. Yeah, the Jerusalem Christians, the needy saints in Judea, will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And they will glorify God because of the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Notice how Paul keeps grounding everything in the gospel of Jesus. Because Jesus submitted to the Father in everything, therefore Paul and his traveling presbytery submit to the gospel, and so therefore the Corinthians now submit to the gospel. And the good news of Jesus is that which calls us, as it has called us into fellowship with Jesus, and therefore with others, therefore that is what creates the obligation to then minister to the needs of the saints. Yes, Paul says we should do this willingly, eagerly, joyfully, cheerfully. But it's an obligation. We are bound together as one family in Jesus. And so Paul speaks of this as your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Because you confess the gospel of Christ, you recognize that the Christian life has a cross-shaped pattern from Christ to us to you. And that cross-shaped pattern, the suffering and affliction of the Christian life, is always oriented toward the joy set before him. Just as Jesus was oriented toward the joy set before him and thus endured the shame of the cross, therefore you also are laying down your life in giving to others. You impoverish yourself in order to enrich others. Because that's what God did in Jesus. He became all that we are by nature so that we might become all that he is by grace. And so we see the same glory, the same joy set before us so that we cannot help but give ourselves freely for others. And when you see someone looking like Jesus, when you see someone giving and spending themselves on behalf of others, how do you respond? You long for them. You pray for them. Because you see the surpassing grace of God in them. And when others see that grace in you, they long for you, they pray for you. You see, the Jerusalem Christians will never see the saints in Achaia and Macedonia. The Jerusalem Christians will never see their brothers face to face, at least not in this life. It's a long journey. They're not going to make it. But they long for them. They long for them because they know that one day they will see face to face. One day they will, when Jesus returns, they will see face to face because, you see, this is what Jesus has done. This is why Jesus has come and brought together this new humanity that brings together people from every tribe and nation and language. Because what Jesus is doing is uniting us in him, and the gifts that we give across the miles are gifts that cause others to long for us and to pray for us. And the gifts that we receive Because it's not just a one-way street. Remember, Paul says, the reason why you do this is because you know that when you're in need, others will supply your needs as well. So be a cheerful giver, because God will supply all that you need in Christ Jesus. Because in the liturgy of supplying the needs of the saints, this will overflow in thanksgiving to God. And because they will pray for you and long for you because of your obedience to the gospel. And in this way, the kingdom of God will come. The will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, how we thank you and praise you that in your great love, you have called us in Jesus, that you have united us in Jesus, that we might be one new man in him. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us this day, that you would graciously show forth your great generosity in blessing us with every blessing of your house, that we might be a blessing to others as we go forth throughout the coming week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.